It's a great blessing for me to be able to be with you again here tonight and just to express my thankfulness for your ongoing prayers for us. I know even this past summer, as I had the opportunity to be in Australia ministering, I was getting encouragements from my family. We prayed for you tonight, or we prayed for you today, and I'm very thankful for that. We do pray for you as well over in Grace, Essex, and very thankful for your fellowship in the gospel. Now, if you would please take your Bibles and turn with me in the Old Testament to the book of Ezra, chapter 8. And if you're not familiar with Ezra, you can look it up in the Bible Index or just go to the Psalms and then backwards Job, Esther, Nehemiah, and you'll find Ezra. Ezra chapter 8. Now, before we read God's word, let's bow again in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to worship you tonight. We pray, our God, that you would accept our offerings as we bring them through Christ. Our thanksgiving, our praise, our expressions of love and devotion. We pray that you would help us, that these would increase, that to worship you would be the great delight of our lives. Help us now as we hear your word. We pray that we might mix the things that we hear with faith, that we would receive them with meekness and humility. And our God, our desire would be to know how to live to please you, to live for your honor and glory in this world. We pray that you would grant to us your Holy Spirit, to teach us the truth and to press it into our hearts and to give us grace and determination to live it out. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're familiar with the history of God's people in the Old Testament, you know that the exile is one of the major happenings in the life of Israel. If I could sort of summarize Israel's history very simply, we think of God rescuing his people out of slavery in Egypt and making them into a great nation, bringing them through the wilderness and then finally into the land of promise. That land flowing with milk and honey that God said to his people, this is going to be your possession. This is my gift to you. This is where the kingdom of God is going to be built. And of course, Jerusalem established as the capital and the temple built there, the house of God, where God would meet with his people. Well, as the history of Israel progressed over the next several hundred years, you see this pattern of sin and defection becoming more and more prominent. As God's people give lip service to being the people of God, coming to the temple and worshiping and saying, by that we're God's people, and yet being drawn away more and more to worship the false gods of the nations around them, to enter into the practices of those false religions and other nations, it was a going away from God. And God warned his people. He warned them way back under Moses when they became a nation. If you turn away from me, if you disobey me, I'll send you into exile. And then when they were doing it in Israel, God sent them prophets over and over and over again to warn them. I'm not fooling. This is coming. If you keep doing your own thing, I'm going to punish you by scattering you among the nations. Of course, they didn't believe it. And so it finally came. The Assyrian armies from up north came down and they took the northern tribes and scattered them through the Assyrian Empire. And then you would think that Judah and Jerusalem would have learned from that. But no, about 100 years later, God brings the Babylonian armies. And they come and they take the people of Judah and Jerusalem and they take them back to Babylon. We, of course, know the story of Daniel. He would be one of many who were taken into exile. And the Babylonians would destroy the land, destroy the city of Jerusalem, destroy the temple and burn it. The land of Canaan became a horror, a picture of the wrath of God, even against his confessing people, because they went away. Well, God also promised them that this exile wouldn't last forever, that he would come and work in their hearts again and bring them back to the land of Israel and rebuild the kingdom of God. And that, of course, is what the book of Ezra is all about. It's perhaps not one of the most familiar books of the Old Testament, but as we've been studying it and going through it in our morning worship, I've grown to love Ezra more and more. It's really two parts. The first part is about the first group of exiles who returned to the land of Israel. Almost 50,000 people. And they go back with the purpose of rebuilding the kingdom of God and rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem so that God will again gather with his people there. In the first six chapters, we see that happening. Then in chapter 7, the second part, we finally meet Ezra. And this is about 80 years later after that first wave goes back to Israel. So 80 years later, Ezra appears on the scene. Now, he's still in Persia. He's a counselor or advisor or some servant of the king of Persia. We know he had very close contact with the king Artaxerxes. And he came into great favor with the king. And he obviously had a sense of God's call in his life to go back to the land of Israel and to continue the work of building God's kingdom. And so he asked the king for permission, and the king authorized a return, a second wave back to Israel, led by Ezra. The king gave him all kinds of money. It's incredible when you read the amounts of money, tons of silver and gold that the king and his nobles gave to Ezra to take back to Israel to support the rebuilding of the kingdom and the worship of God in the temple. And the king actually gave Ezra the charge that he was to teach the law of God in Israel. And anybody who didn't know the law of God, Ezra was to go to them and teach them. And he laid the severest judgments if any of the people wouldn't obey the law of God. It's incredible that a pagan king was authorizing this. Well, tonight in Ezra chapter 8, what I want us to look at is Ezra's still in Persia, and he's gathering people to go back with him to take up this work of building the kingdom of God, of continuing to promote it there in Jerusalem and Judah. So I want us to begin our reading in the end of chapter 7, verse 27, and we'll read down into chapter 8. And this is a kind of passage that I wouldn't normally read in a public setting because it's a little bit difficult and you might even think, why are you doing this? But I want you to get a sense of the list and of the numbers that are being gathered together to go back and participate with Ezra in this great venture. So chapter 7 and verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. These are the heads of their fathers' houses. And this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylonia in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Shechaniah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath-Moab, Elihonai, the son of Zerahiah, and with him 200 men. Of the sons of Zatu, Shechaniah, the son of Jehaziel, and with him 300 men. Of the sons of Aden, Ebed, the son of Jonathan, and with him 50 men. Of the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, and with him 70 men. Of the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, the son of Michael, and with him 80 men. Of the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shelemith, the son of Josaphiah, and with him 160 men. Of the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, the son of Bebai, and with him 28 men. Of the sons of Azgad, Johanan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonikam, those who came later, their names being Eliphelet, Jeuel, and Shemaiah, and with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zakur, and with them 70 men. And I can't certify that all those pronunciations are correct. Well, let's begin to consider the message of God's word here. First of all, we have a list of ready volunteers. A list of ready volunteers. Now, just going back into chapter 7 and the final verse there, we understand that Ezra was stirred to greater endeavors in the work that God had called him to. He talks about this incredible favor he was enjoying from this Persian pagan king, that he had royal authority, they had letters to take back to Israel and all the governors that they would meet along the way, that this is what the king had authorized, that Ezra was to take up leadership in Israel. And along with that, this incredible financial provision, as well as the allowance that they could dip into the royal treasury and all of the taxes gathered in Israel, which was part of the province beyond the river, that's what they called it. They could go to the royal treasury and get so much money every year to help support this work in Jerusalem. And so Ezra knew that he was experiencing the blessing of God. And this phrase that we often find in chapter 7 and chapter 8 of the hand of God being upon him, this picture of the power of God working in this very difficult section to move the cause of God forward in the earth. Ezra knew he was experiencing this, and so he took courage. He was ready to go ahead. But he knew he couldn't accomplish this great work on his own. So he sets out to find other Israelites who would be willing to go with him to make this arduous journey back to the promised land, and once back, give themselves to the further establishment and growth of God's kingdom. Now, we need to understand that as he went about looking for volunteers, seeking people to make this trip back with him, this was an incredible challenge that he was giving to these people. For one thing, it would be a journey of almost 1,000 miles. Now, if you travel in your car 1,000 miles, that's a long trip. Try on foot. Maybe some richer people had a few donkeys. This was a long trip. not over nice paved roads. Rocky roads, sandy roads, difficult roads. Not a motel waiting for you at every stop. Not restaurants along the way where you could stop and get a break. You had to take your own food and water with you because who knows what you would find. 1,000 miles? And this was dangerous country. Thieves, robbers, wicked men around every corner waiting to jump on you. They had no scruples about kidnapping wives, children. And if the word got out that this caravan had tons of silver and gold, how could you keep that quiet? They would be just an obvious target. But the journey was the easy part. These people were leaving their homes. They were leaving their businesses. And they were going back to a land where they didn't have homes. There wasn't houses to sell or rent. They didn't have businesses there. The land had been devastated. Much of the farmland hadn't been farmed for over 100 years. What do you think it was going to be like? And Ezra is coming to them and saying, listen, I want you to give up everything that you know. I want you to make this incredible journey back to the land of Canaan, to a place where you've got nothing to come home to, but I want you to do this for the sake of God's kingdom. We're going to build it there. We're going to worship. We're going to live in a way that honors God. We're going to have the privilege of going to the temple and worshiping the Lord, meeting with Him in His house that we haven't been able to do here in Babylon and Persia. Who will go with me? So it's not like He was giving them a ticket to paradise. He was offering them perhaps the most difficult thing in the world, but it was for the glory of God. And so who's going to go with me? And so what we have here in chapter 8, these difficult verses that I've read, is the list of people who said, we'll go with you. We'll join this endeavor. Now, obviously, Ezra knew where groups of Jewish people were scattered throughout the Persian Empire. And so perhaps we can picture him going to these various places, visiting the people, challenging them with this great work, and achieving their agreement to be involved, to make this tremendous sacrifice for the cause of God in the earth. And so here we have this list of these men and their families who volunteered for this work. Now at the beginning of the list, we have a word that is easily overlooked. If you look back in chapter 7 and verse 28, just the last phrase, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. That word translated leading men in the ESV is literally heads. I gathered heads from Israel to go up with me. And then in verse 1 of chapter 8, where the list begins, the same language, these are the heads of their fathers' houses. Ezra is going to men, he's going to these heads, he's going to these heads of families and challenging them to be involved, and they're obviously agreeing and saying, we'll come along. Ezra is using the language of what is called today patriarchy. It's the simple recognition that God has appointed men to be heads of their families. He went to the heads. It was the heads of families who volunteered. It's the simple recognition that God has appointed men to be heads of their families, to exercise leadership in their families so that their families will be committed to doing the will of God. It's the kind of leadership that is expressed in Joshua's well-known declaration. You remember at the end of the book of Joshua, he's now an old man. Much of Canaan has been conquered for the kingdom of God. But there are still some pockets, still some things that need to be done. And Joshua calls a meeting of the nation. He gathers men together. He challenges them with the work that still needs to be done. And then with his family gathered around them, he makes that famous declaration, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Now that's a man giving leadership in his family. He's not just speaking for himself. He's saying, "As for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're going to pour our lives into the service of the God of Israel." That was a declaration of patriarchy, of a man giving leadership to his family, directing them in the service of God. Now, though you know as well as I do that the world despises such family structures, the Bible is unashamed to simply declare that God has arranged for or ordained for the arrangement of families. That husbands should lead their wives and fathers should lead their children. A man is to be the head of his home. And this leadership that a man gives to his family should begin with the most important things. The determination to make God and the kingdom of God the great focus of family life. That's the kind of leadership that God calls men to in the Bible. So what we find here is Ezra going to the heads of families, and he's seeking their involvement in this great venture, knowing that if the heads of the families are committed, then the families are going to likely follow suit. And so we have this list of the names of these family leaders and the men from their extended families who joined them to return to Israel. So we've got a list here of ready volunteers. Now, secondly, we need to learn about this need for further servants. The need for further servants. And now I want to go on and read verses 15 to 20. "I gathered them to the river that runs to Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. As I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. Then I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jerob, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshulam, leading men, and for Joarib and Elnathan, who were men of insight, and sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place Casaphia, telling them what to say to Iddo and his brothers and the temple servants at the place Casaphia, namely, to send us ministers for the house of our God. And by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion, of the sons of Mali, the son of Levi, son of Israel, namely, Sherebiah with his sons and kinsmen, 18. Also Hashabiah and with him Jeshiah of the sons of Merari with his kinsmen and their sons, 20. Besides 220 of the temple servants whom David and his officials has set apart to attend the Levites, these were all mentioned by name." So we've got this list of the ready volunteers, and they all gather together by this river or canal, Ahava. We don't know exactly where that was. We think it's some body of water, perhaps a canal, that flowed into the Euphrates River. So all these people that have said to Ezra, "Yes, we'll go with you," they come, their families, and they set up tent by the Ahava River. It's a great tent city. Very possibly close to 8,000 people.
So you've got all of these people, this huge encampment, and they're spending 3 days there before they're going to start out on the journey back to Jerusalem. And we find Ezra taking inventory. He's really doing a head count of all of these people that he was going to be responsible for as they set out to go back to Jerusalem, and then once they were there again in the land of promise. And in taking this head count, Ezra had a specific purpose. He's thinking about the needs back in Israel. He's thinking about what's going to happen when they get back to Jerusalem. Who will be needed for this ongoing work of reforming the kingdom to be a people that bring glory to God in the earth? And having finished the head count, he arrives at the conclusion, there's no Levites. No Levites in this group who have come together, who have volunteered for the work. Now, the Levites were critical to the running of the temple and the worship of God. Though they were not priests or authorized to offer sacrifices, yet they were the priests' helpers and essential to all of the operations that were part of the worship of God in the temple. In a sense, they were sort of like our deacons, helping in the setup and then cleaning up after all of the worship had been offered to God. But no Levites among the volunteers. Now, we're not given a reason why that was the case. We might want to ask the question, why weren't there any Levites? And there's a few possibilities. Maybe they hadn't heard that Ezra was going back. Maybe they didn't know that there was this great expedition, and so no Levites showed up. Or maybe they didn't want to go. Maybe they looked at this journey and what they would have to give up and what they were returning to and said, it's too hard. No, this isn't for us. But whatever the reason, there were no Levites there. And so what we do is find Ezra setting about to gather some Levites. They needed these men to be part of this group of returning exiles. He obviously knew the men to contact, so he gets these men that are referred to here. He again goes to the heads of families. He sends them to another leader, Iddo, in this place, Casaphia, where he must have known many Levites lived. And they were challenged to provide men who would minister in the house of God. And there again, we can see him intimating the great cause that is here. It's not just a matter of national renewal. It's not merely, you know, we want to go back to the land and plant our flag and be Israelites again. This is about the kingdom of God. This is about the worship of God. This is about his service in the temple. And so will you men come and join us in this great effort? In verses 18 to 20, we're told of the outcome of this second attempt to gather men together. And they find this man, Sherebiah. He's willing to come with his family. There are other leaders as well who bring their clans with them. Temple servants also, who had been appointed by David way centuries earlier, their families, they're added to the list, so that altogether over 200 men are added to the list we've already looked at in the opening verses. And these people will serve as workers in the temple when they get back to Jerusalem. Now, as Ezra gives us this brief history, the first gathering of the people and this list of volunteers, and then this second effort to get some Levites to join in the cause, and we see it's very successful. As I've said already, maybe 2,000 men, and with their wives and children, possibly upwards of 8,000 people, to go back to give themselves to continue building the kingdom of God. It's a great effort. It's a great success that he's experiencing here. But as he records all of these things, he doesn't take the credit to himself. It's not his organizational skills that bring all of these people together, not his motivational techniques where he spurred these people on to great service. It's not his HR know-how, how to handle people. Rather, he again acknowledges the blessing of God with that familiar phrase found in these chapters, that these things had happened by the good hand of our God on us. There was the recognition that God was at work, that God was pursuing the purpose that he had begun back in chapter 1. When God first stirred up Cyrus, the first Persian king, to say the Jews can go back, and then God stirred up the hearts of his people so almost 50,000 people were willing to go. Now again, 80 years later, under the leadership of Ezra, God is at work. God's power is known on them. Why are these men who perhaps didn't want to go back saying, okay, we'll go. We'll take our families and we'll urge our whole clans to go back. The hand of God was on them. God was working. God was in this great work to build up his kingdom again. The glory is due to God alone. That's what Ezra would say. So we've got this list of ready volunteers. We've got this need for Levites, and we see how that's handled. That brings us, thirdly, to modern challenges. Modern challenges. The first one is this. The need of men who are committed to building the kingdom of God. The need of men who are committed to building the kingdom of God. Now, Ezra's example stands out very clearly to us. There was a great need in the kingdom of God. God had called him to a great task. He knew he couldn't do it alone. He set out to encourage other men to throw in their lot in this great venture and lead their families to participate in this great work. They needed men for building the kingdom of God. Now, that is an example that does not stand alone in the Word of God. There are many, many places where we see this repeated again and again. The need for men to serve the Lord in their generation. We could go back to the time of Moses. He's led the Israelites out into the wilderness, a couple million people, and he's trying to lead them all by himself. His father-in-law comes along and says, Moses, you're going to kill yourself. You need other men to help. And so there's the gathering of some men who will be elders, who can help Moses, who can take care of all of the smaller cases and just bring the big cases to Moses. There was a need for men in the work of God's kingdom. We think of David and his great leadership in Israel. But David was not a solo act. One of the things that you see in reading the history of Israel, the history of David in the history of Israel, is the list of David's mighty men. At least 70 men who came alongside David and said, we'll serve with you. We'll work with you in the building of the kingdom of God. We'll help you to make this land a safe place for God's people to live in. And you know the great things that they were able to accomplish under the leadership of David. The same thing is found in the New Testament, the gathering of men to work in the kingdom of God. It's found first in our Lord Jesus Christ. What had our Savior come to do? He said, I will build my church. He could have done it all by himself. the Lord Jesus could have built a universal kingdom without the help of anyone. But he chose 12 men. He gathered them around him. He taught them. He spent time with them. He bore with them. He commissioned them. These men who ultimately, by the power of the Holy Spirit, would turn the world upside down. In the beginnings of the New Testament church, in Acts chapter 1, Luke tells us about that nucleus. It was a group of men with some women. Men were needed at that foundational time in the life of the church. In the early missionary labors of the Apostle Paul, you find in Acts chapter 14, they head out into Gentile world. They're up sort of in the region of Galatia and Phrygia. They've got all that opposition. At the end of it all, Paul retraces his steps. He goes to all of the cities where he preached the gospel, to all those fledgling little groups, and he organizes them into churches. He gives them some serious instruction. This is going to be a difficult life following Jesus Christ. Persecution is going to come. You're going to experience suffering. But he appoints elders for them in every place. They needed men to lead them. We find Paul giving his burden for the continuation of church life and ministry in that passage that Pastor Bernard read for us earlier tonight from 2 Timothy 2, where Paul charges Timothy, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Timothy, you need to gather men around you, faithful men, and you need to teach those men, and those men need to teach other men. Men are needed in the work of the kingdom of God. So we can say, on the basis of just a brief survey, that in every generation, there has been this need of godly men to take up the mantle of leadership and service in God's kingdom. Men who understand the issues, that there's nothing more important than serving Christ and His church, because it's the house of God. It's the place where God is pleased to come and meet with His people and bless. Men who are willing to make a commitment to give themselves and lead their families in the building of God's kingdom, even prepared to make a great sacrifice for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men who can see the distractions, all of the things that come our way to keep us from being involved in the church as we ought to be, to keep us from making sacrifice as we ought to. There is the need of men who will not be dissuaded by unwilling wives or family members, but use biblical wisdom and loving persuasiveness to draw their family members in. This is a great need in our present hour. Now, let me stop and say something to the women. These words are not meant to denigrate you or deny your great value to the Church of Christ. I am deeply grateful for every dear Christian lady who has been bought with the blood of Christ and whom our Savior has placed in the church. In terms of our preciousness to God, you are on equal footing with every man here. We all stand on level ground at the foot of the cross. Christ bled as much for the women as he did for the men. But with regards to leadership in the family and in the church, God has placed this great responsibility on the men. The Gospels speak with great commendation of the women who followed our Lord Jesus and even supported his cause financially. But he didn't choose any of them to be part of the 12. In the book of Acts, while the women are included in the church just as much as the men, it's the men who take the lead in spreading the gospel and giving leadership and service to the congregation. Throughout his letters, Paul speaks with great thankfulness for the women who have participated in supporting the gospel ministry. But he didn't call any of them to positions of leadership in the church. There's the need for men who will give themselves to Christ and his cause. No, I believe that we're facing this present challenge for several reasons. One reason is the impact of feminism on our modern culture. The refusal to accept God's plan for men and women. Though we are equally his creatures, though we are equally his image bearers, yet God himself has made a distinction. And so many in our modern society say, no, I'm not going to have it that way. A second reason is the abuse of patriarchy. Men who have lorded it over women, both in family and in the church. Men who have said, okay, I've got the power, I'm in control here, and so you women, you daughters, you're going to be my servants, you're going to be my doormats. And they're treated that way. And it's a dishonor to God, it's a disgrace to biblical Christianity. But then I think the third reason why we're facing such a need is because of the spiritual laziness of men. The spiritual laziness of men. Many professing Christians in our modern day are only too happy to sit back and let the women do it. And because there has been a vacuum in so many places of godly male leadership, the women just step forward. And the men sit back and say, oh great, I don't have to do it. I'll let my wife or this other lady do it. What a disgrace. Of course, it's easy for us to sit around and complain about this problem of the absence of men. The great need is, as it was in Ezra's day, to take action. That hymn, "Rise up, O men of God." That's one of the great needs of our day. So where are the men who will take up Ezra's challenge and give themselves to the building of God's kingdom? Where are the men who will make communion with God in the reading of the scriptures and prayer the great priority of their lives? Not just getting a couple of minutes in the morning so that you don't have a guilty conscience the rest of the day. You think, oh, I've done my devotions, but it's not really great communion with God. It's not the building of a deep spiritual relationship with the Lord. Where are the men who will say, the number one thing, the number one priority of my life is to grow in my relationship with Jesus Christ? And I'm going to spend the time, I'm going to make the sacrifice to do that. Where are the men who are ready to search out the scriptures and make God's revealed will for home life the standard for their family? It's hard to be a leader at home. If you're going to be a godly man, you've got to take up your Bible and you've got to read and you've got to study and you've got to say, how does God want me to lead my wife? How does God want me to lead my children? And that's not going to come in just like reading a nice little Christian book on, you know, men in the home. It's going to be a life of studying the Word of God and praying for wisdom. Lord, you've got to show me. You've got to help me. Where are the men who are going to take up the word of God, study it out, and then go to their wife and to their family and say, this is how we need to live. This is how we need to relate every day. This is how we are going to organize our family. Where are the men who will make the spiritual nurture of their wife and children the great priority of their leadership? So it's not, you know, encouraging your wife and her cooking. That's fine. Oh, she's a great cook. Encouraging your kids in their schoolwork and, you know, they're excelling in this. That's great. But where are the men who will say, I want my wife to grow in her relationship with Christ. I want my children to know the Lord. And so we're going to have family worship and we're going to seek the Lord's blessing on our home. Where are men who are going to say, that's going to be number one in my family? Where are the men who are prepared to put the kingdom of God before everything else in family life? Where are the men who are willing to say no to their wives when their desires would substitute personal desires for the needs of God's kingdom? This is the great need of our day in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The need for men who will give themselves to building the kingdom of God. Then let me just briefly bring in this second point. The need of men who will offer themselves for special service in the Church of Christ. We've seen Ezra gathering men. But we've also seen Ezra looking specifically for Levites, recognizing a special need within the kingdom of God. Of course, there's no one-to-one equivalent in the Church of Christ, but it's very similar to the need today for elders and deacons in the New Testament church. Now, without wanting to exalt the offices of the church above their biblical station, we can say that men to fill these offices are critical to the longevity of the church. That was the task that God called Titus to. Having concluded with Paul their ministry in Crete, Paul had left his spiritual son there to complete the things that were undone, the things still lacking, the things that needed to be completed. And one of those tasks was finding elders and ordaining them in every church. I've already referred to that text in 2 Timothy 3. As Paul faced certain death but had a burden to see the church of his day continue long into the future. Timothy, gather men around you. Teach them the things I've taught you so that they can teach others. That there would be a spiritual continuum of godly men who know the word of God to serve the church of Christ in future generations. Almost with a bit of spiritual jealousy, I look across the river at your church and see the men that God has given to you in the offices of elder and deacon. I'm very thankful for that. I wish we had that. I serve with one deacon, and I'm very thankful for him. He's a great blessing to me, but I know that we need more. And even though you have these deacons and elders, they're not going to last forever. You're going to need more men. You're going to need young men to be trained up, just like Paul exhorted Timothy. You're going to need other men who will come along and express a willingness to serve Christ in his church. While other qualifications are necessary beyond a willingness to serve, you know that. Willingness is the first thing that Paul mentions in the list of qualifications. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. And that word translated aspire speaks of a longing, a heart willingness to take up this task in the service of the Lord Jesus and his people. It speaks of a man who's been given a burden from the Lord, a willingness to work in the kingdom of God and see the Lord Jesus exalted in this world. So how are we going to get men like this? Prayer. Prayer. Do you pray for men to be raised up? In your prayer meeting, do you pray for men to be raised up? Men who will be willing to go to the mission field, men who will be willing to preach the gospel here at home, men who will be willing to sacrifice and serve as deacons in the church, others who will be willing to come alongside and help. Remember, Ezra acknowledged, all these men have volunteered because the good hand of the Lord was on us. We need the power of God working in our churches, stirring in the hearts of men, so that godly young men and middle-aged men and older men will step up to the plate and say, I'll do what I can. Lord, use me for your glory. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Ezra. It amazes us that a story written about things happening 2,500 years ago could be instructive to us, but this is your word and how relevant it is to our lives. Heavenly Father, I pray for the men here tonight that you would be working in all of our hearts, that no matter where we are in our spiritual life and service, we would desire more. Father, raise up young men. Raise up preachers of the word. Raise up men who will be willing to go around the world in the service of Christ. And may you receive the honor and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.